Well, we are near the end of another calendar year. It's a good time to think about a number of things. And one thing to think about is what may be impeding our relationship with God and with fellow man. Let me read a scripture. This is from Proverbs 16, 18 to 19. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. So from that passage, we get the well-known saying, which is a paraphrase basically, pride comes before a fall. Let me also read Proverbs 6, 17 to 19. That passage lists seven things that God hates: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that plots wicked deeds, feet that run swiftly to evil, a false witness that declares lies, and he that sows discord among the brethren. And that first item in that list was a proud look. And then James 4, verse 6 says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I don't want God resisting me. I would rather be a recipient of his grace. By the way, if you haven't noticed, the subject today is pride. And if you noticed, pride is not a good thing in the eyes of God. Pride is a very big topic, so in order to cut the subject down, I'll discuss six observations regarding sinful pride, and we'll consider in greater depth the sinful pride that may be within our nature, and with God's help, overcome it more and more in our lives. But we do need to define our terms a little bit, because there are at least two general forms of pride in the way that we use the word. One is that satisfaction, and I say proper satisfaction of achievement, of excellence or success, and that pride is actually a virtue of being diligent. When God finished recreating the earth after 6 days, he figuratively took a step back, he observed it all, and declared it very good. So whether you made a wooden chair, baked a blueberry pie, wrote a software program, designed a patio, constructed a deck, and you're pleased at the result because it turned out right, that experiencing of that proper satisfaction is a fruit of your labor. I have to tell a story where I was in Las Vegas, and they often have potlucks over there, and I saw one man bring in a salad. I later had that salad in the potluck after services, and I told him, that was a really good salad. And he said back to me with a smile, that is a good salad if I do say so myself. He was taking satisfaction in his labor. And of course, one who's in tune with God will be grateful to God for the ability and for the talent to accomplish what was done. But then there's this other type of pride, which is sinful pride, which is inordinate self-satisfaction, self-congratulation that damages our relationship with God, damages our relationship with others, and thus it damages ourselves. And yes, that first kind of pride can turn into the second kind of pride. So let's cover six observations regarding sinful pride. For observation number one, let's go to Mark 14, and we're going to look at Peter's threefold denial. Mark 14, please, and we'll begin in verse 27. Mark 14, 27. Verse 27 reads, Then Jesus said to them, All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. but after I have been raised, I will go to you in Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he, Peter, spoke more vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said likewise. We know the rest of the story. Let's turn to verses 66 to 72. Again, this is Mark 14, verse 66. "Now, as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You were also with Jesus of Nazareth.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you are saying.' And he went out on the porch, and a rooster crowed." That's once. "And the servant girl saw him again and began to say of those who stood by, 'This is one of them.' But he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter, 'Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it.' Then he began to curse and swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.' A second time, the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the words that Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' And when he thought about it, he wept." In our tests, and Mr. Hargarten talked about tests in the first message, sometimes we pass them with flying colors. We keep our eyes on God, we maintain strong faith, and we carry through with the right action. But there are other times, like Peter, we're in a test, and we fold, we choke, we weaken, we wilt, perhaps because we're all trying to do it all on our own measly strength instead of seeking God's help, and then we had to repent. So Peter wept. Matthew says he wept bitterly. Perhaps among the emotion, Peter remembered Jesus saying at an earlier time, "But whoever denies me before men, him I also deny before my Father who is in heaven." That's recorded in Matthew 10:33. So Peter was disappointed in himself that he had let down his teacher and the person that he called Christ the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And the boasting and the bravado of Peter, and yes, the other disciples also, is quite a contrast to Peter weeping bitterly. But from that denial, which we could call a teaching moment, that weakness, that lack of faith, caused a removal of self-delusion. Yes, Peter was self-deceived. He could not imagine himself denying his Lord. And more than the problem of just denying Christ three times, there was that problem of inflated self-satisfaction. Jesus said in Matthew 23:12, "And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Augustine one time wrote, "There is something in humility that exalts the heart, and something in pride that debases it." So you could say that the Peter who was utterly displeased with himself after his denials was a healthier Peter than the Peter who was utterly pleased with himself beforehand. Pride comes before a fall, but when you really look at it, the sin of pride is already a fall. And of course, we can see what results in Peter's life after this, especially after the resurrection of Christ, the ascension, and pouring out of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. I heard a minister once say, the Peter who wrote 1 and 2 Peter, the epistles in your Bible, is not the same Peter that we read about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And what he meant by that was the Apostle Peter who wrote those two epistles was then a mature, humble, faithful, and repentant man. compared to the enthusiastic, boastful, and green Peter that he was in his earlier days. Now let me go to another well-known story in the Bible, the story of temptation and sin entering the human experience. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3, we'll start with verse 1. Genesis chapter 3. And you know the scenario in verse 1, Satan is in the form of a serpent. He's going after Eve to insert doubt in her mind. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? Let me pick up verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So in the garden, Satan seeks to fan the flames of pride in this dialogue with Eve. Eat the forbidden fruit, he tells her, and you will be like God. Pride can be thought of regarding oneself as godlike. You don't need to turn to 1 Timothy 2:14, but there we read, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. But the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So Eve was deceived by the serpent, convincing her that eating of the tree in the midst of the garden would not result in death and would give her this super expanded knowledge. And if it's the case that Eve actually did not hear the instruction about not eating the tree in the midst of the garden directly from God, but actually heard it indirectly through Adam, Satan was still deceiving her by casting doubt on what Adam told her that God had said. But Adam was not deceived. Some have commented that Adam would not have sinned if he had not already begun in his heart to take pleasure in himself. Adam's inner self-satisfaction with his spiritual state was why Adam went along with the temptation. He chose to eat the fruit, fully knowing what he was doing. So now we can compare Peter's reaction to sin and Adam's reaction to sin. Peter broke into crying after it was clear from the second crow of the rooster that he had denied his Savior three times. On the other hand, Adam does not appear to want to face the question and the issue of his sin. I'm going to read verses 8 through 12. This is Genesis 3, 8 through 12. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. Then the Lord called to Adam and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded that you should not eat? Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. We're not seeing, at least in this biblical record, a repentance, a contrite heart of Adam. It's obvious that blame is being sent by Adam onto Eve and to God. His pride is blocking accepting blame. It's blocking the first step towards repentance. Pride, as a scholar named Patrick Reardon once described, is, quote, the quiet, spiritual self-pleasure of self-satisfaction is man's deepest sin and the necessary condition for every other temptation. End of quote. So the tempting serpent, which is Satan, is savvy enough to sense that the heart and mind is already given into pride, and therefore the temptation made obvious, which was already in Adam's heart, pride and self-satisfaction. So point number one, all this discussion leads to point number one, pride comes before a fall, but pride itself is a fall already. Pride comes before a fall, but pride itself is a fall already. Now let me discuss a second observation. I want to turn to Exodus 7, verses 1 through 4. Exodus 7, 1 through 4. And Exodus 7, verse 1 says, "So the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments.'" So we see a prediction that Pharaoh would not heed Aaron and Moses. Now, what does it mean that God would harden Pharaoh's heart? Does that mean God takes away free choice? No, I think God allows everyone to make a free choice. In this case, God knew that the events that would occur, particularly the 10 plagues, would cause Pharaoh's heart to harden and to resist God. And something interesting happens after the seventh plague, which was the hail. So let's go to Exodus 9, 27 to 35. We're going to Exodus 9, verse 27. "And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and my people and I are wicked. Entreat the Lord that there may be no more mighty thundering and hail, for it is enough. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer.'" So it sounds like repentance, but let's see if it really is. Verse 29, "So Moses said to him, 'As soon as I have gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you will not yet fear the Lord God.'" Now, how does Moses know this? Because God revealed to him that Pharaoh would not fear God. We have Pharaoh's pride, among other things, that's going to cause his heart to harden further. And of course, there are more plagues to come, and they are going to get worse and worse. And he eventually allows the children of Israel to leave. But then Pharaoh, you remember, changes his mind, decides to pursue them, and Pharaoh's army meets a downfall in the Red Sea. And perhaps no other event is discussed as many times as Israel's victory at the Red Sea. Let me go to 2 Corinthians 7, 8 to 10. And I just realized I didn't read to the end of verse 35 in that chapter in Exodus, but you can read that on your own. 2 Corinthians 7, 8 to 9, or 8 to 10. This is about repentance. "For even if I made you sorry with my letter," this is Paul writing, "I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be repented, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So godly sorrow is not to be regretted at all. Sorrow of the world, which can include incomplete repentance, blocked by pride, results in death. From the outside, and looking at it from the front, the sorrow of the world may look like godly sorrow, a lot of apologizing, public show. But later, on the backside, looking back, the results look very different. A Christian writer named Cornelius Platinga wrote, "Pride recognizes neither sin nor grace. In fact, pride hammers them flat and discards them." So when repentance has been blocked because of pride, sin is not identified as a problem. And if sin isn't a problem, then you say grace is not needed as well. So pride has its consequences and is serious. This all leads to point number two, which was pride blocks true godly repentance. And sometimes it only produces the sorrow of the world. Pride blocks true godly repentance, and sometimes it only produces the sorrow of the world. For observation three, let's go to Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to turn to the Sermon on the Mount and pick up just one verse at the beginning. As you know, at the beginning of Matthew 5 are the Beatitudes. And the thing about the Beatitudes is I've heard them described as eight mindsets of persons who will enter the kingdom of God. I heard one pastor refer to them as a checklist of mental states of those who will enter the kingdom of God. And where did Matthew 5 go? There it is. I just want to look at verse 3. This is the first of the Beatitudes. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Being poor in spirit, this relates to an opposite of pride. Now, being poor in spirit is not necessarily a trait of either those who are physically poor or materially poor or materially rich. You can be physically poor and not be poor in spirit. You can be wealthy and be poor in spirit, although Scripture does indicate that without God, it's more difficult for the wealthy to be poor in spirit. But as I've mentioned in previous messages, we all live in the United States, where almost all rich and poor enjoy luxuries and conveniences that the kings of old would have never known, and things that billions of other people on this earth may not know. So in that sense, we Americans are all well off. Let me read a comment from Barnes Notes regarding Matthew 5, verse 3. "To be poor in spirit is to have a humble opinion of ourselves, to be sensible that we're sinners, that we have no righteousness of our own, to be willing to be saved only by the rich grace and mercy of God, to be willing to be where God places us, to bear what he lays on us, to go where he bids us, to be willing to be in his hands. It is opposed to pride and vanity and ambition." End of that quote. I know we have some young people listening today, and let me just say that word ambition here should be understood to be that sinful trampling over other people, climbing over other people to get ahead. We're not talking about developing skills. We're not talking about getting proper education and training. That's not what the commentator was saying when he used the word ambition. Now, being poor in spirit also means to be humble. But let's realize that one's own sense of humility can be worn as a badge of honor so that it ceases to be humility. Yes, humility can be turned into pride. We can take great pride in our humility, or what we think is our humility. So that was observation number three. Being poor in spirit, which is the opposite of being proud, is a mindset of those who would enter the kingdom of God. Being poor in spirit, which is the opposite of being proud, is a mindset of those who will enter the kingdom of God. For observation number four, you don't need to turn to John 8:44, but there Jesus the Christ called Satan a murderer from the beginning and the father of lies. So it doesn't take much to extrapolate that Satan is also the author of sinful pride. I want to turn to two well-known passages that describe Lucifer, the archangel, and his rebellion and downfall to become Satan the adversary. I'll first turn to Isaiah 14. Mr. Hargarten, in his first message, alluded to Satan and his role in the story of Job. We're going to read a passage from Isaiah 14, 12 to 15. Isaiah 14, 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Within that passage was, I will be like the Most High. Now that's a lot of pride. Let me turn to the complementary passage in Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28, please, verses 14 to 17. And Ezekiel 28, 14 says, you were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence and within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they may gaze at you. So we see in verse 17, that term lifted up, my margin says, proud. You don't need to turn to 1 Peter 5, verse 8, but there it says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So we need to resist him, because Satan is not giving up. He aims to devour whom he can. I think he knows he's already lost the battle. He knows his end. He knows God is sovereign and that God's plan will succeed. Nevertheless, he does not relent, even though his efforts will end in futility. And that seems like a lot of pride, to be bent on a program that in the end is not going to go anywhere. Let me take a quick look at a well-known epic poem. I'm going to quote three short things out of John Milton's Paradise Lost. Now, Milton's work is not scripture, but I am quoting it for some imaginative illustration of Satan's mindset. And I think you'll see that the illustrations ring true. In the poem, Satan is a character, and he has rebelled, has been cast out of heaven, like in the passages that we read. And in one place, he says to justify himself, quote, "The mind is its own place, and in itself can make a heaven of hell and a hell of heaven," end of quote. So Satan in his pride rejects God, and instead he creates a false reality to justify himself. In another place, Satan tells the demons, quote, "To seek our own good from ourselves, and from our own good live to ourselves," end of quote. That sounds like Satan's philosophy. So apart from God, Satan's self-centered thinking makes him want to seek good from himself and not God. And that, of course, leads to more and more alienation from God. And in a third place, Satan says, after he has rejected God's good, the simple five-word phrase, quote, "Evil, be thou my good," end of quote. So Satan clings to this approach of calling evil good, and he tries to teach that to all mankind. So James 4, verse 7 says, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." So that discussion was working to point 4. Satan is the author of sinful pride, and he's still teaching it. Resist him with God's help. Satan is the father of pride, and he is still teaching it. Resist him with God's help. For observation 5, let me turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, and we will start with verse 28. Mark 10, verse 28. And there it says, "Then Peter began to say to him, 'See, we have left all and followed you.' So Jesus answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mother and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So there is a price to be paid as a Christian. There are some opportunities that you may not be able to take advantage of. There may be some people that you will choose not to associate with and befriend, and vice versa. They may not like you or me. You may be ridiculed. You may be persecuted, sometimes by family. That's just a few examples, but there are benefits as well here in this life and in the life to come. Jesus said so in this passage. But here's where the connection is with pride. Many have walked the Christian walk for decades, 10, 20, 40, 50 years. And we have concluded, like Simon Peter did in John 6, 68, when he said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So we've answered the call after our minds were opened. Yes, we had a choice, and we chose and desired to obey and follow God according to what we were understanding in his word. But occasionally, the thought enters our mind in which we remind God, "God, remember, I chose you. See, I have left all and followed you." Then God quickly reminds us, as he said in John 15, verse 16, to his disciples on the night he was betrayed, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and yet your fruit shall remain, and whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. So, in our moments of pride, sometimes accompanied with discouragement, we remind God, I chose you, God. And we have to be reminded that God chose us. It's not that you or I did not make a choice, but it's a matter of emphasis and mindset. Are we reminding God all the time and ourselves that I chose you, God? Or are we humbly appreciative that God chose us? So that drove to observation number 5. Pride emphasizes that we chose God, but the reality is God has chosen us. Pride emphasizes that we chose God, but the reality is God has chosen us. So finally, working to observation 6, there is a check, there is a guardrail on pride that applies to all men. You are reminded of it every time you drive by a cemetery, you go to a funeral, a memorial service, you see the obituaries, you hear an announcement like was read in our announcement period. An antidote to pride is to consider one's end. Yes, there is a resurrection to life. But there is nothing that we can do on our own to resurrect ourselves, to bring immortality upon ourselves. Our physical lives end in physical death. And especially towards the end of a calendar year, you get that reminder of all the notable, sometimes famous people who have died in this calendar year. My last scripture is Psalm 103, and we'll read verses 14 to 17. Psalm 103:14. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower in the field, so he flourishes, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. So that passage talked about the temporariness of life. And so point or observation number 6 is simple. An antidote to pride is to seriously consider one's end, whether that end be a year, 10 years, 50 years, 90 years, who knows. An antidote to pride is to seriously consider one's end. I'll end with a quote from writer Jim Forrest. The craving to be ahead of others, to be more valued than others, to be more highly rewarded than others, to be able to keep others in a state of fear, the inability to admit mistakes or apologize, these are among the symptoms of pride. And pride opens the way for countless other sins, deceit, lies, theft, violence, and all those other actions that destroy community with God and with those around us. End of that quote. So that's why sinful pride is an enemy of God. And in this next calendar year, God help us to fight it. God help us to detect it in our lives. And God certainly will help us to do that if we ask.